Take your Bible, if you would, and join me in the Old Testament book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, and we are going to attempt to cover all 22 verses today as we do begin our Advent season. And as the Esquire band are making their way out, would you join me one more time in thanking them for leading us this morning and doing such a fantastic job? I've said to them already, but they always do a great job, and I'm so thankful for the ministry that they and all of the Esquire team does on Wednesday evenings. With that in mind, we do turn our attention to beginning of our Advent series. We have made our way through the book of Hebrews. We've finished Thanksgiving, and here we are, and we turn to the book of Ruth. And perhaps the book of Ruth is that book in the Bible that you all know so well. Perhaps it's the quintessential love story in the Bible. We know about Ruth and this faithful young lady that follows her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. And we know about Boaz that we're introduced to, who really in some ways becomes, in our minds, the heroine in the book. And we certainly know how the book ends with the baby. But really, as we think about these details, it raises a couple of concerns for us. The first concern it raises is that really all there is to the book of Ruth? Is that the real story? Is that what we're supposed to focus on? Which leads us perhaps to the second problem. Is this really in any way connected to Christmas and the Advent season? Perhaps you think, what is this crazy guy doing? We've made our way through Hebrews, and now we're to Advent, and we're looking at the book of Ruth. What in the world does that have to do with Christmas? Well, I would say to you, hopefully, if I do my job through these 4 weeks, both of these inquiries will be addressed. We will see what this book is really about, and as we do so, hopefully we will understand how intimately it is connected to the Christmas story. Number one, I think as we understand what's really going on here, we'll come to understand in some ways it reflects our story. Maybe not all the details, but on the surface, it reflects our story. And then second of all, as we are introduced to the concept of redemption and the concept of the Redeemer, maybe, just maybe, we'll understand that it is, if not at least, foundational to the Christmas story. With that in mind, would you pray with me this morning? Gracious Father, we do thank you so much for your love and your mercy, and we thank you, Lord, really every week and every Sunday we are invited to thank you for the gift of hope that you've given us in Jesus Christ alone. But at Christmas time, you on the calendar have provided us an extended time in which we can reflect exactly what it is that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we pray that this Advent season that you'll help us to do that. Help us to look and see what it is that you've given us through the hope that we have through Christ alone. And help us as we approach the book of Ruth to see with fresh eyes, Father, ultimately what you've done to give us redemption and the hope of redemption. Beginning today, we give you this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask the question, what do you think about, what most readily comes to mind when you think about Christmas, I would imagine in a room this size, a lot of different answers would probably come out of your minds and your mouths if you answered that question. But it would probably be something like, for the young people in the room, Santa Claus. That's something that always comes to mind when we think about Christmas. And others might say, well, no, it's family and food and getting together. And others might say, well, it's just the concept of buying gifts and giving gifts for other people. And then some people might even think of a specific gift that they were given when they think about Christmas. And so if I were to say to you today, what is the your favorite gift that you can ever remember receiving at any Christmas time, I would imagine that there is a very specific instant and a very specific gift that comes to mind. I know there is for me. Now, what if I were to say to you, think about that gift that you did receive, and then think about for a moment if maybe that Christmas that you got it, you didn't receive that gift. Or think perhaps you did receive the gift, but like 15 minutes after getting it, you either lost it or broke it, and you were never to have it again. Probably quite a bit of disappointment would be what comes to mind, or despair, or maybe even hopelessness. When I think about this and I think about the desire to have one specific gift, I have a hard time not thinking about little Ralphie in the 1983 movie, The Christmas Story, and him wanting that Red Ryder BB gun. Now, don't worry if you've not seen this movie. If you've never seen this movie, beginning on Christmas Eve for 24 straight hours, TNT will be showing it so you can catch up on it. And if you don't like TNT, don't worry. You can just switch over to the sister channel, TBS, and you can watch it for 24 hours there as well. But for those of you that have seen it, you remember more than anything, he wanted this Red Ryder BB gun. And he opens all the gifts, and it's not there. But then he looks, and in the corner is one gift that hasn't been opened, and therefore he has hope of getting what he desired. But again, what if he didn't receive that gift? How much disappointment would be there? How much hopelessness would be there if that gift had not been in the corner? When we think about that and we feel that, we begin to experience just a little bit of perhaps what this family felt that we're introduced to in the first chapter of the book of Ruth. But the despair or disappointment or hopelessness that this family experienced was not because of a loss or not receiving a gift. It was something much more significant than that. It was the loss of a family. It was the loss of promise. Perhaps even it was a loss of a way to survive. And so as we think about that and we look at the first 13 verses, really what we see is what I'm calling a theft, or the theft of hope. It's quite lengthy, but follow along with me as I read the first 13 verses of Ruth chapter 1. And here's what we read. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed, and there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Now, to understand really the theft of hope and the level of despair and hopelessness that we really see in the first five verses, you've got to understand a little bit of where this Jewish family would have found themselves. In some ways, they were living the Jewish dream. What in the world do I mean by that? Well, here is this couple, perhaps in the middle of their life. God has blessed them with two sons, which means not only do they have a family, but they have a way for their family lineage to continue. They have a way to continue to own their land in Bethlehem. They have a way to continue to have their name marked amongst the covenant people of God. And more specifically than this, they are living in a time after God has acted and the promised land is no longer a promise. It is a reality. That is where where they are living. And then all of a sudden, things, all of those things seem to go away and seem to go terribly wrong. I can understand this concept of the theft of hope, and you would say, how? And I would say it's because I'm an Arkansas Razorback fan. And we find creative ways to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory all the time. And that's a little bit about what they seem to have felt here. Just think about the first five verses for a moment and try to feel the weight of despair from the loss that they felt. First of all, there is an economic loss. They, out of nowhere, experience a severe famine that evidently was so severe they don't feel like they could have stayed there and taken care of themselves, which means they also felt like they needed to leave the land that they own and relocate to Moab, of all places. It was so bad that they, if I can say it this way, leave the promised land even to survive. And when they do this, they leave the stability of their home and what they know and the relationships they have. And if that weren't bad enough, when they get there sometime afterwards, the husband, Elimelech, dies. And so now you have grief and you have emotional loss and emotional hopelessness, if I can say it that way. And if that weren't bad enough, some 10 years later, both of the sons die. And so there's all that emotional hopelessness and loss one more time. But even beyond that, understand in this day and time, this was a very patriarchal society. So now Naomi has no hope. Women couldn't even own land. So she has no hope of ever going back, getting her family land back, reowning what was once there, or even keeping her husband's name a part of the covenant people of God. That there was complete and utter hopelessness. Now, when we look at this, perhaps we feel like this story is a little bit like the story of Job. You know, where actually God is working behind the scenes and he's up to something. And it's not because the family's done anything wrong. It's God is actually showing Satan his faithfulness and he has people that are going to obey him. Perhaps maybe even we could take it and we could say, we could just call this message when bad things happen. Maybe there was even a time when I would have called it when bad things happen to good people. There are even some scholars that look at this passage that say, we can't really know why all these things happen. What's really going on behind the scenes? Well, maybe not completely, but I have changed my mind because there are some details in the text that at least hint at what is going on. Did you catch it in verse 1? Now just listen. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. This opening phrase sets the time frame of when this event in Bethlehem and when this family takes place. It is the time of the judges in the Old Testament. Well, what do we know about the time of judges in the Old Testament? Better yet, what do we know about Israel and the covenant people of God during the time of the judges? It's that they were not very faithful to the covenant God. As a matter of fact, shortly after receiving the promise and entering into the promised land, and before they went into the promised land, God had told them in a place like Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me, here are the covenant blessings that are coming, but if you disobey me, here are the covenant curses that are coming, things like pestilence and famine. And very soon after getting into the land, they began to disobey God. And so God would have to raise up a foreign nation to punish them and raise up a judge to bring them back to themselves. And then they would repeat the cycle all over again. It was a cycle, but it was a downward cycle. Because every time God would bring them back and they would remove themselves from God's covenant again, it seemed like society got a little bit worse. And that seems to be what's happening here. Beyond that, it says it was when the judges governed and there was a famine in the land. Now, we can't say that this is exactly referring to a place like Judges 6, but it seems like something like Judges 6 could have very well been happened. You see, in Judges 6, it wasn't a natural, but it was a synthetic, I guess I could call it a synthetic a famine that occurred because God used the Midianites to come in to punish Israel because of their disobedience, and it caused a famine on the land. Well, it might not have been that exact time, but again, it's when those type of things were going on, when Israel was not being faithful to God. We say, well, fair enough, but what about this family? Maybe this family is one example of faithfulness in the midst of Israel's faithlessness. Well, that might be true, but there's a couple hints also in the passage that lets us know that may not be the case. Well, what are some of those examples? Well, one is they left the promised land and they went to Moab. In some ways, no Israelite, no Jew in their right mind would leave the promised land to go to Moab, but that's where they went. But beyond that, their sons married Moabite women. Well, why does that matter? Well, we'll see in just a moment, because that probably meant that these ladies came from worshiping a god or gods that were not the covenant God of Israel. As a matter of fact, the most famous god in Moab was a god named Chemosh, and Chemosh was famous for requiring child sacrifice to worship him. And so this is what this family does when they get to Moab. But beyond that, by Naomi's words, she lets us know that maybe, just maybe, she didn't have the perspective of an Orthodox Jew. Because in verses 8 and 9, she tells Naomi and Ruth to go back to her mother's house. And it's only later that we understand going back to her mother's house meant going back to their gods. So it doesn't seem like this is an example of one holdout family of faithfulness in the midst of unfaithfulness. No, perhaps it means it shows us there's an intimate snapshot of unfaithfulness in the midst of complete unfaithfulness. But we look at that and we say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is the one that has brought this about. Well, that might be true, but we see a little hint in verse 6 that it absolutely may be God's doing. We read, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in bringing them food." That word visited is a very important covenant term in the Old Testament. It's often used of God visiting his people to do good things for them who were in the covenant, but it's the same word that can mean God visiting his people to bring about punishment for the disobedience of his people that are in the covenant. Well, here she is seeing that God has visited his people to bring about blessing to those that are in the covenant. But if she sees the return of food of being God visiting his people to bless those that are in the covenant, it would seem to be implied that then when the food was taken away, that was what? God visiting his people to punish them. And there's one other thing that our English translations don't really help us with. It's what the name Elimelech, or perhaps better, Elimelech, means. Loosely translated in the Hebrew, it means, "My God is King," which is a reminder of what should have been true for everybody in Israel. The only problem is the book of Judges, which is the book right before the book of Ruth, which is the time frame in which the book of Ruth is set, ends with an ironic statement that goes beyond just the fact that they didn't have an earthly king. It lets us know how those in Israel were living compared to how they should have been living. Just listen to verse 25 in Judges chapter 21. Here's what we read. "In those days, there was no king in Israel." Fair enough. But then it says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It appears that what we see when we open the first chapter of the book of Ruth is not a picture of one family being faithful in the midst of others' unfaithfulness. We see one family's example, small little example of unfaithfulness in the midst of a larger nation's unfaithfulness to the covenant God. Now, listen, Ruth found herself, Naomi found herself having quite a few legitimate needs and problems in Ruth chapter 1. She lost her family. She lost her husband. There were emotional needs. She was in the midst of a famine and had no way to eat. She had needs to provide for herself, to figure out how to live. But I'm convinced when we look at the chapter as a whole, that was not Naomi's greatest need. As a matter of fact, what we see is her greatest need in some ways reflects or foreshadows what I believe is humanity's greatest need today. And it's this: the call to be faithful, and how difficult that is in the presence or in relationship with a completely faithful God. That was her biggest need. And that's something that she was incapable of doing on her own. There are a lot of real needs that I could say we could talk about at Christmas. You know, sometimes it's at Christmas when we should have the greatest joy, when sometimes the greatest sadness hit people. That's a legitimate need. There's people that are hungry and don't have enough to eat. That's a real need. There's a lot of real needs out there, but the greatest need we still have is the call to be faithful. And how difficult that is in the presence of a completely faithful God. So when we get to verse 13, midway through chapter 1, we find ourselves asking, so then what is the answer? Well, in verses 14 through 18, we see that not only is there the theft of hope, but we see, praise God, there is a talk of hope. A talk of hope. Listen, and they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Even before we get to verse 14, we see a talk, a hint of hope. We see, if I can call it this, a glimmer of hope in verse 6. We've already pointed out this concept of God visiting his people, but notice that she gets up to leave Moab to go back to Bethlehem, probably not to reclaim her land because she can't, but perhaps, maybe, there is some possibility out there that she'll be able to find food and at least survive, at least have a way to live. But as we look at verse 6, we must be reminded, no matter how subtle it is, that this hope, this glimmer of hope, this talk of hope comes from completely outside of herself. There was nothing she could do on her own. She couldn't fix her problem. And in the same way, perhaps, we see that we are in the identical boat. Whatever hope we have must come from outside of ourselves. I ask you as we began this message to think about your favorite gift that you've ever gotten. When I ask that question of myself, the answer is quite easy to think about and to remember. My favorite gift is when I was a teenager, I asked for and 1 year got a guitar. Now, the reason I got a guitar, my dad plays a guitar and he had been teaching me how to play, and so I wanted one. Now, no one come up here and ask me to play the guitar because I don't play the guitar, but at that point I was trying to learn to play the guitar. But my hope that Christmas of getting a guitar was quickly kind of taken away. Because, first of all, I didn't see any presents under the tree that were even remotely large enough to have a guitar in it. But then all the gifts were opened except for one, and I had this box in front of me that was shaped about like a shoebox. So I know a guitar is not in that, and that's the last gift. And I'm in despair. I'm feeling hopeless. And I opened the box, and there in the bottom of the box was a note. There was hope once more. Because on this note was instructions for me to go on a scavenger hunt in my house, and at the end of that scavenger hunt was, you guessed it, my guitar. Words on a note, talk gave me hope again. When we get to verse 14, we see that words coming from Ruth, talk provides the possibility of hopefulness once more. When we look specifically at verses 16 and 17, we understand that this possibility of hope really centers in our story at this point in one person, in one individual, and that's Ruth herself. And we see this tremendous picture of love, but this tremendous picture of hope that comes in what she says to Naomi. The daughters-in-law go with her. She talks them out of going. One of them leaves, but Ruth stays, and if I can say it this way, declares her commitment, her love to Naomi. Now, in some ways, if I can say it this way, I don't want to damage the context of the Old Testament, but in some ways, what Ruth does here in the person of Ruth, we see two sides of the same coin of the hope that we ultimately see in our Messiah. Both what we see as we see hope in Christ and what we see of hope for the church and the people of God's response. And both of them are mirrored in Ruth. And you say, well, how so? Well, there's a word in the book of Ruth that's going to become very important. It's a word that's important in the entire Old Testament, and it's a covenant term. And it's a word that really Ruth here is the first example of. And it's a word that our English translations, try though it may, never really does a good job. It's a word that's often translated as kindness or love, or loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed. We would spell it H-E-S-E-D. And my word is not going to do it justice, but perhaps the closest we could come to in defining the term would be something like covenantal faithfulness. And the truth of the matter is, it's an idea to where one person who absolutely needs nothing from someone else acts on behalf of someone else, doing for them what they can never do for themselves, and not because they need anything back in return. So when we understand that term, we understand that really it is the covenant God, it is our God who alone is the one who can only truly show this action, can show this hesed. And so as the covenant God, he shows hesed, and then we imperfectly as his people are supposed to respond back in hesed. Well, Ruth shows both sides of this in how she responds to Naomi. Let me show you just in some ways how she pictures God and his redemption by what she does. First of all, notice for a moment that Ruth is not mandated to do what she does. There is no obligation. She is not obligated. It is a free choice for her to go with Naomi. Naomi lets her off the hook. She says, you can go back to your people. But Ruth chooses not to. And in choosing not to, she is going to introduce for us this concept of redemption, but more than redemption, the Redeemer. You see, back in this day and time, there was something known as the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. When someone would lose their husband and they didn't have a son, then a close relative would marry that person and provide an heir that would be in the name of the first husband's name so they could keep their land and keep their name in the covenant people of God. But Naomi doesn't have that because she doesn't even have sons left. But Naomi, through Ruth, is at least introduced, and later we'll see this, to the concept that redemption can happen and the Redeemer. And really in doing that, she does something for Naomi that Naomi could never do for herself. But then finally, how Ruth pictures, if I can say it this way, Christ is, she is faithful in the story, as far as we can tell, in a way that no Israelite, no Ephrathite was willing to be at this point as a foreigner, as a Moabitess. Then she pictures, if I can say it this way, the picture of the church, the covenant people of God's response. And you say, how? Well, as a foreigner, she's willing to forsake her customs. She's willing to forsake her family, her land. She's willing to forsake her false gods. Which isn't that what it means for the people of God to follow God? We have to turn away from all of this thing that the world says is important and true and good, and we turn only to God, and that's what she does. She turns and, for all we can tell, accepts the covenant God, Yahweh, as her God. And again, in doing so, she as a Moabitess displays the faithfulness that no Israelite up to this point did or would. And so what we see is completely outside of herself. Naomi is introduced to the concept of hope, a talk of hope. And much like Naomi, we find ourselves in a similar position. Any hope that we might have for being in right relationship with this completely faithful God must come from outside of ourselves. Now, as we get to the end of verse 18, I would say to you that in some ways, I wish that's where the story ended. or at least where chapter 1 ended. Don't you? In some ways, let me say it another way. I wish verses 19 through 21 weren't there. I wish we could just end on a high note. That's kind of like how stories work, right? You've got the inciting incident, the rising tension, the climax, falling tension, and final resolution. We kind of wish that verse 18 was the final resolution, at least, of chapter 1. Because what we see in verses 19 through 21 is the entire problem is not solved. Because not only do we see the theft of hope and a talk of hope, but really in verses 19 to 21, we see the truth of hope, that hope still is not realized yet. Listen to verses 19 to 21. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" It's almost like their eyes cannot believe what they're seeing. Maybe she's older. Maybe she doesn't look, as we'll see in a moment, as happy or filled with joy. She doesn't have her husband or her sons with her. And then she responds, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which, by the way, Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. She says, and the reason why is because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She says, "I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" I could wish those weren't there, but they are there. And very quickly, in her dialogue with the ladies of the city and how she sees herself, she quickly shows us that even though there might be some hope for survival, there's really, at this point, no real hope for redemption. And it hasn't taken away the dark and stark reality that they find themselves in. Notice how she describes herself. She describes herself as bitter. And the reason she describes herself as bitter is because she believes that the God of the covenant has witnessed against her. In other words, perhaps she's saying, maybe she's even acknowledging, God has borne witness against my unfaithfulness. And because of this, God has, she uses the word at the end of verse 21, afflicted me. It's a word that literally means bad or evil. Now, she and the text is not placing on God moral evil. It's a word that, again, is usually used when a punishment for disobeying the covenant is brought on people by God. And she seems to be saying God has brought the punishment of the covenant on me. If we can say it like this, and this is not intended to be in any way an insult, but it seems to be when we read Ruth chapter 1 that Naomi went out a woman full in her prime, but she came back a destitute, haggard old lady. And that's even how she sees herself. And she gives her explanation why. She says, "It's because I went out full and I came back empty." Now, maybe by that she meant that she went out with a way to survive. She went out, you know, having the financial resources that she needed. Maybe she was talking about having a full family, a husband and sons, and now all that's been taken away. But I'm not so certain that she's not referring to a different type of empty. You see, we've already hinted at it multiple times, but really the problem is that in this day and time, the only hope she would have, not just to survive, but to continue having her name in the covenant people of God, was something that was called a Levirate marriage, where a close relative would marry her or one of her sons and provide an heir that would continue in the home. But she's here saying, "I don't even have that. I am completely empty." The only thing, it's almost like she's saying, the only thing I can hope for is to live my life in misery, in bitterness, and then die. That's all I can hope for. So when we get to the end of verse 21, here's what we have to say. Even though there's a glimmer of hope, the reality is all you have is two women in a patriarchal society hoping to find bread, simply a way to survive. That seems quite depressing for Christmas, doesn't it? And I have to revise my statement from earlier where I said I, in some ways, wish that verses 19 through 21 weren't here. But I would tell you that that's absolutely wrong, because by not ending the story there, our God is doing something bigger. Our God is introducing us to a bigger concept. By not ending the story there, he shows us and hints that maybe, just maybe, for them and for us, he's got something bigger than just a way to survive. but he's got something in mind for redemption and to show us the Redeemer. Well, why do I say that? How is it that I can say that? Well, you say, well, you've not gotten to verse 22 yet, and that's exactly right, and that's by design. Why is that? Well, have you noticed the play on words that we've seen to this point in the book? Maybe not. You know what Bethlehem means? In Hebrew, it translates, or English from Hebrew, it translates roughly house of bread. Think about the irony of that for a moment. They depart from the house of bread. Why? There was no bread, so they went to Moab looking for bread. And then they hear that God had visited his people by giving bread in the house of bread, so they returned back to the house of bread looking for bread. And so there they come back. And there's not much prospects, but there's a little bit of hope. But then we read verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem, watch this, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Bread. Maybe God does have something for these ladies. Maybe it's something that's even bigger than they imagined, because through the barley harvest, Ruth and Naomi are going to be introduced to somebody else. And so we have to say, when we come to this point, that God provided for Naomi and really Elimelech's entire family a glimmer of hope through the person of Ruth and through his provisions in Bethlehem. So we ask the question, well, what about us? What about us? What about where we find ourselves? Well, listen, here's how I like to think about it. Think for a moment of just how the Old Testament ends. Think about the book of Malachi and what happens in the book of Malachi and after the book of Malachi. Essentially, you've got 400 years of silence. There's no new revelation. God not speaking to his people. It's as if heaven had been shut up and turned to stone, but finally, 400 years later, in Bethlehem, the house of bread, God breaks the silence by doing what? Sending Jesus, the bread of life. The real hope of redemption. The real gift of heaven. And so the spiritual principle is quite direct. God has allowed us to see. Perhaps we might even put their experience, his ultimate glimmer of hope, in the person of Jesus through his birth in Bethlehem. So listen, if this is true, very ever so quickly, I want you to see four statements of application. This is, by the way, the amening part of the message, in case I've lulled you to sleep. But I don't want you to miss this. Just let's think about what we've seen in chapter 1, and let's for a moment try to apply them to what we see in Christ. Jesus is the hope, first of all, that no hope thief can steal. No hope thief can steal the hope which is Jesus, because he is the ultimate hope. Jesus is the hope that all talk of hope longs for. Whatever hope that we're desiring, whatever hope we're looking for out there, Jesus is the hope. Jesus is the end that talk for hope longs for. Third, Jesus is the hope that finally fixes the truth of hopelessness. And the reason why is because Jesus himself is hope. He is the hope of God. He is the gift of God. He is the bread of life, and he is the Savior of the world. For just ever so quick of a moment, we just came through Thanksgiving, and then after Thanksgiving, we had a day called Black Friday. I think that's always an interesting way to end the Thanksgiving holiday and getting into Advent season. I'll just be honest with you, and maybe you don't know, for the longest time, even in my early adulthood, I had no idea why we called it Black Friday. The reason I thought we called it Black Friday, because if you have to go to a store on that day, it's just like going to a funeral. You just feel like it's black. Obviously, that's not why we call it Black Friday. We call it Black Friday because that's the day that most retailers, believe it or not, get back into the black for the year. So many people go shopping on those days, it's really when they make their whole profit for the year. I looked at one time the millions of dollars that are spent on Black Friday for all the gifts that are bought. It's out of date now, but just to suffice is to say, it's a lot of money that's spent on Black Friday. Here's the truth of the matter is, No matter how much money is spent on Black Friday, how many gifts are bought or aren't bought or later will be broken or forgotten about, none of them compare in the slightest way to the gift that was given in Bethlehem on that first Christmas. The Almighty giving His Son the bread of life. It was Donald McGavran that described evangelism this way. Evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. As we think about the hope of redemption this morning, would you just allow me to say, would you take and eat of Jesus this morning, the bread of life? Bow with me in prayer. Just wonder today how many in the room are here today that's never trusted Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. I would just tell you, would you today make the decision to taste and see that the Lord is good? We would love to talk with you about how to find hope of redemption in Jesus alone. Myself and other ministerial staff will be here at the front. Or maybe you're a believer and you just want to spend some time worshiping and thanking the Lord for the redemption, the hope that you do have in Jesus. We want to give you the opportunity to do that. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to respond, and we just want to respond the way God is calling us to this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll do so. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy, and thank you in Jesus, the gift of heaven, the bread of life, the Savior of the world, you have given us hope. Father, we pray that in Christ you'll have your way in this invitation. And then whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for it's about you, it's not about us. We love you and we thank you for this Christmas season. But more than this Christmas season, we thank you for the Christ of Christmas. And it's in His name that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.